This morning we're going to do an evaluation of Job's friends. We're going to look at their pastoral efforts and assess to what level they were helpful or not helpful. But before we do that, we need to remind ourselves how we got here. We're going to look at chapters 4 through 20, 17 chapters. But what is it that put us in this position? What has Job lost? If you were to open your Bibles to the book of Job, to the very first chapter, verses 2 and 3 provide us with a list of those things and those people that are most precious and valuable to Job. They're listed for us, verses 2 and 3. We're told that Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. We're told that he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. Then you read on, and by the end of chapter 1, everything that was listed in those opening verses is now gone. All of Job's possessions are either stolen or they're destroyed. Most of Job's servants are killed. And all 10 of Job's children are killed in a single incident. Again, we ought not to gloss quickly past these facts, for it would be a horrible thing for us to lose one person as close as a child. But to lose 10, to lose all your children, is beyond what we could bear or imagine. And if that wasn't already enough, we read on and we find that Job himself is afflicted. He's afflicted with terrible sores. And we're told he has these sores from the top of his head to the tips of his feet. Literally from head to toe, Job is physically afflicted. By the end of chapter 2, the portrait we're given of Job is a miserable one. You remember it. Job, upon hearing the news of the death of his children, tears his clothes and shaves his head, which we understand to be conventional for his day, for how a person would mourn. They would dishevel their appearance, that they would make their outward appearance match their inward grief. So he tears his clothes, he shaves his head, but then we're told he sits on the ground. And not on a nice bed of grass, but he sits in a pile of ashes. And he's covered in sores, and he's found a broken piece of pottery. And that scripture tells us he begins to scratch all of his sores with this broken piece of pottery. It's a miserable, miserable scene. And then thankfully, so we think, Job's friends appear on the scene. We're told that they sit on the ground with him for about a week, and they don't say a word, for they saw that his suffering was great. They sit with him in silence for a week because they saw that his suffering was great. And then if you look at chapter 3, we finally hear Job speak. Or you might say, we finally hear Job erupt. All that grief and anguish that he'd been bottling up inside now erupts. Biblical commentator Christopher Ashe describes Job's outburst in chapter 3 as a black, heart-rending lament of utter desolation. And you can pick your cliche. Job was a broken man. Job was falling apart. Job had hit rock bottom. Job's suffering indeed was very great. And it's regrettable that his friends were completely inept in their attempts to bring Job some measure of comfort. Now, again, we're going to glean from a lot of different scripture between chapters 4 and 20. And we do this to assess how Job's friends respond to his pain and his anguish. And what you have is a cycle of speeches. So you have these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And each give their perspective in turn. And Job responds to each of them in turn. And then they go again, then Job goes again. And the cycle repeats itself until near the end of the book when Job and God have a conversation. Well, these exchanges between Job and his friends, I would describe as both awkward and ugly. The exchanges between Job and his friends are both awkward and ugly. The exchanges are awkward in that there is glaring sense insensitivity in what Job's friends propose and say to him. And the exchanges are ugly in that they represent for us some of the worst ways you can respond to a friend in pain. So what you have here is this section of scripture reminds us you can't read every portion of the Bible. There goes one of my bookmarks. You can't read every portion of the Bible as if it were overtly prescribing behavior for you. That's most of the Bible. You could probably open up to many passages in every book of the Bible and you will find a clear prescription for how to behave. But we need to be careful, especially when we get into this genre of poetry. What we have in these chapters is not in large measure a prescription of behavior for us to emulate. I would go further and say that huge portions of the middle of Job are in the Bible to tell us what not to believe. This portion of Job is in the Bible to tell us what not to say to people in pain. Again, Christopher Ashe describes this large section of Job. He says, by and large, it is a load of rubbish. It's a load of rubbish. Now at first we think, well, is he speaking ill of Scripture? No, he's speaking ill of what the friends say, which happens to be in Scripture. So here's what I find to be challenging about the rubbish given by the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Here's the difficult thing. It's not all rubbish. It's not all rubbish. There are some true elements. There are some truth threaded through what they say. And so we have portions of what the three friends say that are consistent with the wider testimony of Scripture. And it would be a lot easier if we could just say, hey, if you're reading chapter 4 through 20, just write in the margin, it's all rubbish. But it's not all rubbish. It's mostly rubbish. But it's not all rubbish. And that makes it challenging for us. But as I think this through, that's what's so challenging about false teaching. What's so challenging about false teaching is that it often has a thread of truth running through it. Now, I don't want to take a long rabbit trail with this, but let me take a little rabbit trail with this, because maybe you're wondering, Pastor Bryn, what would be an example of false teaching where there is a thread of truth in it? Let me give an example of a theology that I see as being widespread in this country. It's certainly present in the U.S. I believe they imported this bad theology to us and others, but it's the theology of health, wealth, and prosperity, also known as the prosperity gospel. How is it that this awful teaching, which is no gospel at all, could take root in this country and countries throughout the world? It takes root, Because it begins with a very precious biblical truth. And the precious biblical truth is this: God wants you to be joyful. God wants you to be joyful. And you can substantiate that claim in many places in Scripture. God wants you to be joyful. But here's the unbiblical idea. The unbiblical idea is that my being joyful necessitates my being healthy. The unbiblical idea is that my being joyful necessitates me having a certain amount of resources. That my being joyful necessitates that I prosper in particular ways. And that is unbiblical. If you ever sit under a teacher who promises you a bigger bank account, improved health, and greater prosperity as a function of your faithfulness to Him, you are sitting under this false teaching. And it's challenging because you have to pull apart or you have to dissect and discern the true stuff from the rubbish. And that's what you have to do in Job 4-20. You have to carefully analyze both what Job's friends say, but also what Job says. Some of it aligns well with the wider portion of Scripture, and some of it is rubbish. So we have to work hard in this part of the Bible. Okay, Bryn, what did Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar get right? What did they say that was true or accurate or congruent with Scripture? Well, I see two themes that they touch upon that we would agree with. First, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar believe that God is absolutely in control. They believe that God is sovereign. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing escapes His influence. And Presbyterians believe this too. We have a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. In particular, if you look at chapter 3, under the heading of God's Eternal Decree, you would see that Presbyterians historically have been of the mind that God controls everything. Everything is subject to Him. Now, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar also share our belief that God is entirely just and fair. God is entirely just and fair. But what these men struggle to believe is that because God has control over everything, because God is just and fair, they struggle to believe that it's possible that Job might be suffering as an innocent person. Again, you might say this is the early manifestation of a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Job, if you're so righteous, you would have got to keep all of your health and wealth and prosperity. But because your health and your wealth and your prosperity has been taken from you, his friends believe that he must deserve what he's experienced. Pastorally, this is a disaster, what we read. I'm going to give you a few samples. I'm going to put them up here so you can just see how bad these friends are at comforting Job. First, let's go to Eliphaz's rebuke, which is chapter 4, verses 5 and following. Eliphaz says to his friend, he says, "You are impatient." How is that? I go for a pastoral visit, first thing I say to you, "Stop being so impatient. Come on, smarten up." But that's what he does. He's just lost all 10 of his children, all of his possessions, and Eliphaz says, "You are impatient." Then he challenges his faith. He says, "Is not your fear of God your confidence? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." We don't get to hear the tone, but it seems to me like this is a mocking tone. "Job, I thought you were a godly man. I thought you were an upright man. Why are you undone by all of this? Why are you so impatient and upset? And in a somewhat passive-aggressive way, Eliphaz suggests that Job's predicament is a function of what he deserves. You reap what you sow. Bildad follows a similar pattern in chapter 8, verse 4. Could you believe it? This is even worse. This is the worst. Remember, all 10 children dead, and this is what Bildad says. If your children have sinned against God, He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Do you see how harsh that is? Bildad is essentially saying, Job, don't be so upset. Your children just got what they deserved. They got what was coming to them. That's what Bildad says. Zophar also takes a kind of passive-aggressive approach when he says, chapter 11, verse 14, he says to Job, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and not let injustice dwell in your tents. In other words, Zophar is saying, before anything else bad happens, Job, you can arrest all of these bad things if you just repent of your sin. Confess what you've done, turn from your sin before anything worse happens. Friends, this is just the smallest of samplings of the awful advice, counsel, feedback that Job's three friends give to him. It's amazing that the Bible calls them Job's friends. I mean, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Who needs enemies? Now, you might be glad to hear that Job is no shrinking violet. He does not take this sitting down. Job does not pull punches in his reply to his three friends. And we saw a taste of it in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Again, Job doesn't mince words here. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. And then if you move on to Job chapter 16, verse 2, Job answers them and he says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Would you agree with me when I say that this is the worst pastoral visit in the history of pastoral visits? I mean, this is just absolutely what you ought not to do when seeking to comfort a friend. This is an absolute train wreck of a situation. But we track with this portion of Job because I think it contains important lessons for you and for me. So here are a couple of take-home points for us to apply from Job. First, we must not presume to know the precise reasons why a person is suffering. We must not presume to know the precise reasons why a person is suffering. As I look back at 18 plus years of pastoral ministry, I can tell you that I have very few answers for why particular people suffered in the particular ways they did. Sure, in some instances, certain actions of individuals led those individuals down certain paths, which had sort of what you might call natural consequences. But even then, even in those instances, I can't pretend to know precisely why God allowed that to unfold as it did. The Bible tells us a great deal about what God is like. The Bible tells us a lot about who God is, and yet He remains so far beyond our comprehension that we must not presume to be able to always accurately trace the specifics of His eternal purposes. And the Apostle Paul perhaps summarized this the best in Romans chapter 11, when he declared, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" Now, some people take that and say, see, God can't be known. We can't know anything about God. All of God's ways are above our ways. Well, no, that's not true. Because God has told us some of His ways. God has spoken to us and He has revealed certain things about Himself and His purposes. Those things about God we know. We know what He's told us. But what Paul reminds us is that God hasn't told you everything. God hasn't revealed all of His specific purposes to you or to me. So that while we may know God in a very meaningful way, we cannot know all of His purposes because He has not told us all of those purposes. So point number one, our friends in pain are not helped when we give them our theories and explanations as to why they're going through what they're going through. Secondly, this is a tough one for me. We must learn to talk less and sit in silence more. We must learn to talk less and sit in silence more. And remember, Job's friends began well. They didn't say anything for a week. They sat with him, they wept with him, they mourned with him, they sit on the ground with him. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did not become a problem until they started talking. Well, as someone who enjoys talking, as someone who talks for a living, this is something I need to be careful with. And it's something I need to be intentional about. I can tell you that over the course of my ministry, I have sat with hundreds of hurting families and individuals. Not once have I ever regretted sitting with them in silence. But I have, on many occasions, more than I'd like to admit, I have often wondered, have I said too much? Or did I say something that was less than helpful? There is a bad way to do pastoral ministry, and the book of Job proves that. And I guess I just want to say, I don't think I've been exempt from that. I may not have been as awful as Bildad with what I've said, but perhaps there have been times where I said too much, and I spoke in terms or in a manner that was less than helpful. Now, to give you a bit of background why I might speak in unhelpful ways, let me just walk you briefly through how I got here. I was ordained by the Presbyterian Church in Canada at the ripe age of 25 years of age. So 25 years of age, they're like, okay, go to it. You've got two master's degrees in theology. Go look after these churches. Well, I'm pretty sure there will be special rewards in heaven for my first congregation. I think there will be special rewards in heaven in particular for my first session for putting up with this precocious 25-year-old pastor. Why? Because fresh off seminary training, on the heels of two master's degrees in theology, after acing my ordination exams, after winning an academic award from my seminary, I imagined that I had tidy theological answers to every question, and every situation. I knew my Bible inside and out. I knew my systematic theology textbooks. And I thought, you give me a situation and I will give you an answer. That abruptly changed the day I got a phone call informing me that a young couple from my congregation had a baby. But the baby died just minutes after being born. Now, this is almost 18 years ago. But I can remember what it was like sitting with that young couple as though it were yesterday. The image is engraved in my mind. I sat with them and I had no answers. I had nothing to say. I had no words. So I just sat with them. I don't remember exactly how long, but it felt like a long time because nothing would come out of my mouth. I just sat with them. And it wasn't long after conducting the funeral for this infant girl that I got another phone call from the funeral home in town telling me that a 12-year-old boy had died tragically in a car accident and they wanted me to do the funeral. These two experiences very early in ministry taught me that there was a lot that I didn't know and there was a lot that I couldn't explain. And these two experiences convinced me of the necessity of just showing up. Showing up and saying as little as possible. Again, there were probably other experiences where I should have said less. Other experiences where I should have said something different than I did. And I do look upon certain pastoral visits with a kind of regret. Every situation is different and requires a different response from us. But if we learn anything from Job's companions, we learn of the unhelpfulness of persistent talking and the unhelpfulness of offering theological theories when the pain of loss is so raw. Now, having said all of that, I probably stripped away all your confidence in doing pastoral care. Because you think, oh boy, if Bryn's messing up, if Bryn's saying regrettable, unhelpful things, what about me? What hope is there for me? So, as I give you the example of Job's friends, and I say they give a load of rubbish. There's a lot of unhelpful, offensive stuff going on in chapters 4 through 20. I couldn't leave you with that. I'm not the kind of preacher who's going to say, just don't be like them, give the benediction, and we all go home. If I'm going to say, don't be like Job's friends, I feel compelled to give you a positive example, a flip side, if you will. So having given you the negative example of pastoral care, or lack thereof, from Job's friends, let me give you the positive example from 2 Corinthians 7. So the don't side of the sermon, someone asks you, you know, what was Bryn's sermon about? You say, don't be an Eliphaz, don't be a Bildad, don't be a Zophar. There's 3 points. Don't presume to know the precise reasons for why a person is suffering. Don't persist in talking when your silent presence is all that is required. Don't do those things. On the flip side, we learn in 2 Corinthians 7 that your mere presence, your showing up, has the ability to bring comfort. And we read this in the example of Titus visiting Paul. And let me give bunny trail number 2. If some of you are counting, you're saying, no, that's about the 4th bunny trail, Pastor. I think this is the 2nd bunny trail. If our mere presence has the capacity to comfort people who are hurting. There you have another reason to come on Sunday morning. I'm deadly serious. Part of the reason we show up is by seeing certain people that we know and love and have missed. Their arrival or their return or their presence lifts us up just by being there. We don't even have to talk to them. We just see them across the pew and we're heartened by seeing them. So often we think, well, you know, I really don't like this sermon series, or I'm not interested in singing those hymns, or, you know, I had a hard Saturday. I want to sleep in on Sunday. No! There are people in this room who are heartened by your presence. And you may have 1,000 good reasons to sleep in or stay at home, but let me give you a trump card. No pun intended. I don't even want to go there. Your showing up here today matters. It's one of the ways God designs to encourage His children, is by our gathering together. Again, I want to give you 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5 and following. When we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. There are two very important realities in those few verses. The first is that God comforts the downcast. He cares how you're feeling. It matters that you're sad or depressed or anxious or feeling beaten up. He's not unfeeling about what you are feeling. Nor is God in the distance. Nor is God far off. But God cares for the downcast. More than that, it seems He is actively comforting the downcast. Here's the second reality. It relates to how God comforts the downcast. And again, I imagine there are a myriad of ways God could comfort us. He could comfort us with calm water in the sea, or a blooming flower, or a perfectly cooked meal. There are a myriad of ways where God could satisfy us. But Paul names only one. God comforted Paul in his pain, and He often comforts us by sending particular people to us. So when you get that email that seems out of the blue, or that phone call, or that ring on your door, it might be that God is sending someone to build you up, to encourage you, to comfort you. Look at this, straightforward. It's an accurate rendering of the Greek into English. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Think of how that could have been written, because that doesn't make sense unless you understand the theology. It should have written, Titus, who is so caring and sensitive, encouraged us when he arrived. That's what it could have said, should have said, might have said. Titus, who is so nice and kind and thoughtful, Titus comforted us when he showed up. But who does Paul give the credit to? There's a friend of mine in this congregation. She's very difficult to thank, because whenever you thank her for something, she says, thank him. Thank him. But that's the right theology. Paul doesn't give Titus the credit. Paul gives God the credit. It's God who sent Titus. Titus is just the vehicle. He's just the agent that God uses to build Paul and lift his spirits. We've already said in this series previously, and this is terrible news, We've already said that suffering is inevitable. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel church. I can only tell you what I see the scripture saying. And the scripture says we will all someday suffer and die. That's not popular. It's not a message you probably want me to herald week after week. But it fits this text. So knowing that for each person in this room, seasons of suffering and pain await, what do you need to know? You need to know that you are not alone. That God stands ready and eager to comfort you. And one of the most common ways that God comforts His children is by having His children comfort one another. This is, again, a huge reason why we gather on Sunday, why we gather Wednesday and Thursday evening, because we believe, we confess, that one of the ways God speaks into our life and brings comfort and strength into our life is through our brothers and sisters in Christ. The book of Job tells us that we just need to be careful with how we do this. We need some level of restraint as we seek to comfort others and talk to them. And again, our task is not to explain things, but our task is to show up and to express sympathy in ways that do not require a lot of talking. So if I could shorten this sermon into two sentences, and there's a danger in doing that because you'll say, you know, I just like the two sentences. You could have forgotten the other parts. Two sentences summarizes what I'm trying to say. Sentence number one. Don't be an Eliphaz, a Bildad, or a Zophar. Don't be those people. Sentence number two. Be a Titus. Be a Titus. Represent God's love to another person. Represent God's concern to another person. Impart God's strength to another person. Find someone who is hurting and go to them. Find someone who is hurting and sit with them. In Jesus' name, amen.